As I mentioned earlier, today is Lay Stewardship Sunday, and our scripture is Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and Matthew 6, 19 to 24. In this first scripture, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, is blessing Abram, and this is before Abram's name became Abraham. Abram means supreme father. Abraham actually means father of the multitudes. So that's why the distinction happened in chapter, I believe it's 17, verse 5 of Genesis. So this is a little bit before Abram became Abraham. I just wanted to clarify that in case you thought I was mispronouncing it. So let us attend to the Word of God. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first time in Scripture that there's a mention of the tithe. And then it's mentioned another 100 times in the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And it's a passage that most of us are very familiar with, but which we're going to talk about today. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Let's watch this video.
So if you're dreaming about California, it don't matter at all where you played before. California's a brand new game.
And it goes on from there. How many of you remember that song? It came out in 1979, August 1979. It was number one on the hit parade for 2 weeks, and it was on the top 10 for 10 weeks. And why would that be? I think, and it's a very simple song, it just kind of repeats itself several times. But I think it is because people resonated with people. They vicariously dreamed about all that gold in California in the middle of a bank in Beverly Hills ought to be in their name, not somebody else's name. It was like the California dream, right? But the thing is, today we kind of have that same cultural mentality. Take the lottery, for example. Many buy tickets knowing that if there is any justice in the world, they are supposed to win. One of my favorite stories is this guy used to pray to God every day, "God, please let me win the lottery. God, please let me win the lottery. God, please let me win the lottery." And one day God finally responded to him and said, "Well, first of all, you've got to buy a ticket." But the other thing, we have these popular TV shows like American Pickers and Hoarders and Storage Wars, and they show the extremes to which people will go to have it all. I mean, we kind of watch American Pickers because it's really interesting how those guys go dig through all this accumulation of stuff that people have. And it's amazing how much stuff people can accumulate, and they won't get rid of it. I don't know what they think they're going to do with it. But these examples are indicative of our temporal mindset. Stuff and the accumulation of stuff can be kind of addictive. Certainly obsessive. And then we have, look at this next list. We have, what do all these names conjure up for you? Amazon, QVC, Target, Macy's, Sears, Lexus. It's all about storing up treasures on earth. And right now, it is the season to be buying. They're already talking about Black Friday, and all the retailers are getting all excited about how much stuff you all are going to buy. So they prey on our obsessions, and that's P-R-E-Y. They may say also P-R-A-Y for our obsessions, I think. But I'm sure you've all heard the ad, buy it today, sleep on it tonight. Because we have this need for instant gratification. We want it, and we want it now. I mean, with Amazon, you can be Amazon Premium, right? And then you'll get it faster, cheaper, quicker, all that good stuff. So it's an addiction, but it's become kind of socially acceptable because our expectation is we're going to have everything right now. We're going to have everything there is. There currently is a movie on HBO called The Wizard of Lies, and it's about Bernie Madoff. All of you remember him in 2008. He was kind of the Wall Street Ponzi scheme guy, and he was an extreme example of a sociopathic addict. Because all he did was accumulate money, take people's money, and the extremes that he went to and how convincing he was with people that he was going to be able to take their money and give them good returns. And the Ponzi scheme finally collapsed, and Bernie ended up getting 150 years in prison, and one of his sons, Mark, committed suicide. That was the outcome of his. And these thousands of people who invested with him because of their greed, expecting that he was going to be able to get them a return better than anybody else could, when the stock market was going the other direction, they still believed him. They believed that somehow he was going to make better for them. And then there's another example that's kind of funny in a way, but there's a recent study that was done. Whenever you hear there's a recent study that was done, you always are suspicious about, okay, who did the study and what was their intent? But this study was done that showed addiction to Oreo cookies is more pervasive than addiction to heroin. Now, I can relate to that. As Sandy could tell you, I used to be able to sit down and eat a whole box of Oreo cookies in one sitting. And I still could, but it's not a good thing to do, let me tell you. But then we read what Jesus has got to say here. And he is very directly and clearly telling us that we are not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. And throughout the life of the church, there have probably been millions of sermons preached on stewardship and giving and tithing and offerings that have used this admonition to not lay up treasures. But what do? We still do it. We do it anyway. We think it's important because whether we call it quality of life or financial planning or leaving a legacy or whatever we call it, we can justify that it's all about the necessity of having a quality of life. And we even give a national award in this country every year that's called the Horatio Alger Award, and it's for those immigrants who exemplify pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, and we admire them and we give them all kind of recognition. Now, it's not a bad thing, I don't think, but it's yet another recognition that lauds the ones who strive for riches on earth. And every year, we read in Fortune magazine about the 100 richest people in the world. This year, 2017, in order to make that list of the 100 richest people in the world, you had to have a net worth of a minimum of $2 billion. Anybody qualifying here? I certainly don't, and I don't want to. So where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That's the real message that Jesus is conveying here. And it's not a laughing matter, because it's the crux of what this is all about. And at first glance, this sequence makes sense to us. It doesn't make sense to us. I'm sorry, it doesn't make sense to us. Because when you think about it, it doesn't connect in the way we think about things. Because it says, where your treasures is, there will be your heart also. We often think that where our heart is, that's where our treasures will be. We got to get it reversed, I think. Because we expect that people have a heart for giving. And I don't know that that's necessarily true. And we hear that song. Remember that song, You Gotta Have Heart? Miles and miles and miles of heart. Horse before the cart. Whatever else it said. And it's not so much about the temporal focus, but it's about what we value most and how we use the abundant treasures that God has given us. Because where we place our treasures, that's where our heart will follow. Many times our heart does not lead us there, but as we get in, and you know this, if you're involved in ministry or mission or service, the more you get into it, the more your heart gets into it. The more involved you become, the more emotional and important it is to you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and your heart will follow you there. So in the setting of our priorities, for some of us, there needs to be a fairly major paradigm shift. And what's the difference? The difference is Jesus. The difference is having faith in Jesus. The difference is realizing that when we have faith in Jesus, then we need to focus upon laying up treasures in heaven. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, we know this one, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So how do we lay up treasures in heaven? How do I do that? It's not only about the money. There was a great illustration that was aired on 60 Minutes a couple weeks ago. Maybe some of you saw it. They interviewed a bank robber turned Georgetown law professor. And it was an amazing tale. It was almost unbelievable, but it was true. This guy had spent 20 years in prison because of a boneheaded thing he and a friend of his did when they were 19 years old. They decided it would be fun to rob a bank. And so they did, and they got caught, and they got 20 years. But while he was in prison, he turned his life around. And some of you guys that go to Ironwood can relate to this, I think. But he turned his life around. He studied the law. He helped other prisoners appeal their sentence. He appealed his own sentence. He finally got out on parole, and he ended up becoming a Georgetown law professor. That's how brilliant this guy was. And so he was asked by the reporter, how did this happen? And his response was both edifying and instructive for all of us. He said, it was people who reached out to me to provide grace that made the difference. Hear that again. It was people who reached out to me to provide grace that made the difference. So that is one way that we lay up treasures in heaven, by reaching out to people and sharing with them the grace that we know in Christ Jesus. And then you got to have heart. It's all about investing in heaven. As we look forward to eternity, we are actually investing in heaven. Our eternal perspective affects our earthly priorities. If you're looking up and living, that's different than looking out and living. And we're meant to use possessions and love people, not love possessions and use people. So nothing's more important or worth more than knowing Jesus and leading others to Him. When we spend our time and our talents and our resources toward that effort, then we are laying up treasures in heaven. When we worship and study His Word, then we are laying up treasures in heaven. When we are serving others as His disciples, helping to unburden them from social, physical, mental, spiritual, and transitional crises, then we are laying up treasures in heaven. And the most obvious lesson from Jesus here is this, that there is no happiness in having or getting anything, but only in giving. And even the brilliant mind of our modern era, arguably, Albert Einstein, is quoted as saying, "The high destiny of an individual is to serve rather than to rule." In a sermon on this passage several years ago, Rick Warren of Saddleback Church said it this way, "You invest in heaven every time you use money for good, using it first to grow your character, that's yourself, second to encourage fellowship in the body of Christ, and third to serve the needs of others." That's a very good, succinct way to look at it, I think. We use money to share the good news of bringing people to Christ. That's our return on investment, or perhaps we should call it our return on eternity, our ROE. It's the greatest investment of your life. Ask yourself this question. Is anybody going to heaven because of you? Because that's what we're called to do, to bring people to Christ so that they will know the great joy of being in fellowship with Him and the opportunity for eternal life. That's the great question, and it's the great commission that He gives to all of us. He told us to go out and make disciples, so there should be no ambiguity of how we are to lay up treasures in heaven. And the gifts are the gifts that we possess of our time, our talent, our financial abundance to each other and to others who will come to know Christ. As others come, we will fill the sanctuary. As others come, they will grow in understanding God's Word. As others come, they will get involved in serving others, because in serving, we understand ministry in its fullness. So every Sunday you hear these words right before we receive the offering, which we heard today. Let us worship God by bringing Him our tithes and our offerings. It's an interesting way to state it, because we don't hear, "Give us your tithes or offerings." It says, "Tithes and offerings." Now, for the longest time, I never made that much distinction between the two things. I knew a tithe was 10%, and I just kind of assumed an offering was anybody that didn't give 10%, right? But that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament actually says, in the 100 times that it refers to tithes and offerings, that the tithe is a requirement, and an offering is anything above meeting that requirement. So when it says tithes and offerings, you're not off the hook with 10% necessarily. It may mean you can give more. If you can give more, you should, whether it's time, talent, or resources. It's all of those things. So it's interesting, and I think the Old Testament language is still important to us. I mean, it's in the Old Testament. You can't just ignore the fact that it's in the Old Testament. I was in a adult class a couple of weeks ago, and somebody said, "Well, tithing is not mentioned in the New Testament." Well, maybe it's not, but the Bible is both the Old Testament and the New Testament, last time I checked. So you can't get around the fact that tithing is still something that is an expectation. The tithe is first mentioned in this passage that I just read, where Abram gave a tenth of everything, and then it's mentioned, as I said, over 100 times. It's kind of like the United States tax code in the Old Testament. You just can read on about, you know, to try to put more and more definition as to what a tithe means. But then you get to the New Testament, and there's two things the New Testament tells us. First of all, that you should be giving as you are able. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, keeping within his income. In other words, giving someone the money based upon your income. And so I think that's important to note for people, because sometimes people get this guilt trip when they hear a stewardship sermon about, well, I can't give as much as I want. But remember the widow with the mite. She gave what she could, and Jesus acknowledged that. Even though it wasn't much, for her, it was everything. And that's we move on that, in fact, at several points, Jesus and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament did ask for everything. In Luke 12:33, it says, renounce all that you have, or you cannot be my disciple. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Mark 10:21, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, the author writes, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. I love that passage. It just can't contain so much. I encourage you to go back and read it when you get home or sometime this week. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. And that is why our offering is a meaningful and appropriate part of worship. A week ago Monday, when we had the kind of orientation for folks that are going to be involved in the new structure of how we govern ourselves here and operate, the question came up, why does stewardship fall under worship? Why doesn't it fall under grow or serve? And the answer is, stewardship is all about worship. Our offering, we give our offering as an acknowledgement and as a gift to God in return for a portion of what he has given us. And isn't that an important part of worship? Because all of our worship is us adoring God. It's not us being entertained. It's us praising God. And part of that praising God is to bring to him our tithes and offerings. So, then we get to the point in this passage in verse 24 where Jesus tells us that we can't serve two masters, because you will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't love God and money. And in the context of our discipleship here at Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church, what does this mean to us? If we're instructed to lay up treasures in heaven and are told we can't serve both God and money, does that leave any doubt in anybody's mind of where we should be using our resources? I'm sorry, I really wish I could kind of parse this out for you to soften the blow, but I can't, because you can't have it both ways. You can't serve money and God. So what does this mean to us? It's clearly obvious in Scripture and in what some of us would call this direct red letter words of Jesus that we are to lay up and pay up with treasures in heaven. So what does that necessitate as a flourishing congregation, which is what we are striving to be, as we implement our new vision and mission and values and strategies, and where we say in our mission statement that we are about connecting with God, one another, and the world through Christ? What will it take to pay it forward in our vision? Can we and will we lay up treasures in heaven and thereby have the sufficient resources to make this all happen cheerfully? Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver and a cheerful disciple. So here we go. It's always my responsibility as the stewardship chair, and if any of you want that role, you're more than welcome to have it. Please come see me. I will kiss you on both cheeks. But it's my responsibility, I feel, to give you the pragmatic and realistic financial report of the support we need in order to accomplish that which we believe God has called us to do in our year-long planning process, which some of you may have heard if you hung around for the congregational meeting last week. But for the rest of you, I will talk a little bit about it. Much thought, prayer, deliberation, and hard work has gone into determining what we need next year in order to do what we believe God is calling us to accomplish in 2018 here at Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church. And the conservative need will require us to increase our giving by about $150,000. That's approximately an 11% increase over our projected income for 2017. So that's pretty significant. But it's what we need to commit to do if we want to be faithful to our calling. Our budget is proposed to be $1,575,000 and change, and our tithes and offerings are projected at $1,335,000, which is an average of about $3,600 per giving unit. And the way we define a giving unit is either an individual or a couple or a family. And we have about, we think, around 375 giving units. So that's how I did the math. It will not only come from each of us giving more, it will also come from more people giving, and it will also come from growing our congregation. Those three things are really important and critical as we go forward. And as we pray about and contemplate this, let's be reminded of what Paul said. We set aside a sum of money in keeping with our income. As you might imagine, our giving here is a bell-shaped curve. We have some people who can only afford the widow's mite, you might say. So they give a couple $100 a year. We have other people at the other extreme who give tens of thousands of dollars a year. And everybody else is kind of in between. So what I'm saying is that $3,600 is the medium gift that we would need in order to meet our budget. So as you pray and pledge and give, and the pledge cards are there somewhere, may God and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work within you right now and guide you generously and have you commit so that we may make this leap of faith that is needed for us to, as we are reminded by that famous song from Godspell, see God more clearly, love Him more dearly, and follow Him more nearly day by day. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.